So we're endeavoring to receive God-given clarity of money, possessions, and eternity, because they're all tied together. In 3 John 2, he tells us in the New King James Version, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." In Psalms 35:27, it says, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." In Psalms 115, verse 12 through 15, it says, "The Lord has been mindful of us." I mean, you know, you're on the Lord's mind. You're never without anyone thinking about you. Amen. He says he's mindful of us. Isn't that wonderful? That means God's very attentive to you. And then he said, "He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." In John 10:10, it tells us the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. These are very powerful and pertinent scriptures. Amen. So God's will for our life is prosperity. You have to settle that up in your heart and mind. That's the first perspective, main perspective you need to have. God's will for my life is prosperity. Abundance, not lack. Blessings, not curses. Increase, and not what? Decrease. So what is God's will for your life? Prosperity, abundance, blessings, increase. So our Father God wants each of us as his children to prosper in all things. And it's spiritually, it's mentally, it's physically, it's relationally, and it's financially. So God's plan is to bring multiplication and increase into yours and my life. And we've shared these before, but we're going to just kind of reconvey them again. There are four important principles about increase that we need to embrace. We need to fully grasp these four principles. Principles number one, God gives you increase so you can have an impact. So regardless of your current place or status or walk with God right now, God wants you to increase so you can have an impact. So God looks at us and says to us, "I want you to increase so that you can make a difference for the betterment of my kingdom." So you can be the betterment of my kingdom. The Lord gives us increase so that we can play an important role in his work, not just our own. We play an important role to it. And we'll see that later when we look at some of the accounts in the scripture. God made note and made mention and gave commendation to certain people who made an impact on his life and the gospel. Praise God. Principle number two, God gives you more so that you can do more. Friends, there's never a time where in anyone's walk with God, no matter how old and how prosperous you get, where you're allowed to hit the brakes, coast, and stop trying to make a bigger and better impact. You're never allowed that for the kingdom. So wherever you are, whatever you've accomplished, whatever you've done thus far, God wants more. God is calling you to do more. Amen. So God increases you because he wants you to be capable of handling more so you can be an even greater impact than ever before. Principle number three, God gives you more so you can do more, not just so you can just have more. Now, this gets right into our pocketbooks and wallets and our bank accounts because it's specific to that. If our giving isn't trending up, Now, I'm talking about proportional or percentage, you might say. Then your impact isn't plateaued or flat or even flatlined, so to speak, or it's just saying the same. It's trending down because it ties into principle number two. God gives you more so you can do more. And doing more includes giving more. Now, giving more isn't tied to amount. It's personal, but it's also proportional. So God looks at us and says, you're personally responsible for your giving. And you're giving, his agenda is that your giving trends that you give more. Now, some people think, because I make more, I can still give the same. You know, one of the good motivators of this is Mark Hankins. We see him next week, and he always talks about what God's challenge for him is to give and receive. Now, he's endeavored to be, and he talked about his dad being a 50%er. He gave 50%. He started as a 30%er. 10% tithes, 10% offering, 10% missions. Then he went up to 50%er. At the end of his life, he gave 50, half of everything he got away. How many know he made an impact? Now, his church grew because they all kind of modeled him. His church grew to bigger than the size of the town. West Columbia, Texas. Now, he said he started off, and him and his wife, when they first got married, they were doing the 10% and I think 15% or something like that. They just started having kids, and the Lord began to deal with him about 30%. And he said, oh, Lord, wow. You know, right now might not be a good time. He's talking to the Lord. Right now might be a good time because we just had two kids. Because the Lord talked to him. He said, you talked to me when you first got married about being a 30% giver. And you and your wife agreed and thought it was a good idea. It was a God thing. It was a God-led thing. And so what did they do? When the time he got, and sometimes we look at circumstances and situations and say, well, this is not the best time because conditionally or circumstantially, I can't give. And so the Lord said, what are you going to do about this? 10%, 30%. And then he took him to Malachi 3. He said, where that words, prove me now, jumped off the Bible to him. Prove me now. It just jumped out and hit him right in the face. And so he said, they started 30% of everything they got in. Praise God. But how many know, you get addicted to giving, God supports your habit. Amen. That's why this third principle is so huge. It should be so strong in us. Because, again, we talked about sometimes people magnify having or getting and not giving. So, but God gives you us more so that we can do more, not just so we can have more. In other words, we don't want to be declining in our giving. When God gives you more resources, it's not so you can give the same as always and keep the increase for yourself. You couldn't get in critical or challenging or crisis situations, because if you're thinking, okay, I can just get away with this tithing off the more, and then you got a whole lot more, but your giving isn't trending up, then you get into a challenge or crisis situation. I know I've seen it, and personally I've experienced it myself. Because when you don't do the wise, right thing, you tend to open the door to foolish things. Amen. And the enemy will accommodate you as fast as you can snap your fingers. You've heard people who win the lot about people who win the lottery or get a lot of windfall of money through a sale or a transaction or so. And what happens? That money bag has holes in it. Why? Because they're not doing the wise or right thing. and making sure that they give more because they have more. Y'all looking at me quiet, so keep going. Principle number four: God will do what you can't, but He won't do what you can. Because sometimes we push everything on God, but the Bible is clear that you know we plant the seed in their hearts. Apollos waters it, 1 Corinthians 3:6. But God who made it grow. In other words, God, King James says God gave the increase. God will give the increase, something we can't do, but we have to do the planting and the watering. So what God is saying, He'll do what we can, and we do what we can, and then He'll step in and do what we cannot do. And so like last week we said, which God do we serve? Our perspective needs to be a generous, rich, righteous God, loving God. We need to lose the perspective that we're stingy, harsh, we're serving a stingy, harsh, and unfair God. Because sometimes we get to thinking, and this thought doesn't come from heaven, it comes out of the other place. That God's harsh, He's stingy, He's unfair, asking me for 10%, asking me for 15%, asking me for 20%, asking me to give more. This is tied to your eternity, friends. Amen. Amen. So let's talk about God's genius idea of generosity and generosity living and generous giving. That's God's idea. It's a master strategy based out of His love for us and our love that is to be toward Him and others. Proverbs 11:24-25 says it this way: there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be what? Made. If everybody could highlight that in your Bible, the generous soul will be made what? Rich. And he who waters will also be watered himself. So the point number one is, generosity point number one is, God doesn't design tithing, giving, or sowing for us to have less or to decrease. You have to not think linear or logical and think, well, the math doesn't make sense, Pastor. Yes, the math doesn't make sense. It's to make faith in your heart. The Word of God never makes sense, but it makes faith. God says, this is my idea. This is my genius concept. Generosity is the genius of God. He said the generous soul will be, in other words, your saving systems will never outperform your sowing, God's sowing system. And so many people try to save, hold, hoard. Hold on to. But your saving system will never outperform God's sowing system. Hallelujah. Point number two, lack, which ties into what I just said, doesn't come from money we don't have. But money we do have, we shouldn't have. Where does lack come from? Money you do have that you shouldn't have. Because the generous soul will be made rich. Isn't that what God says?
Yes.
So you have to have that perspective. Now, generosity point number three. We must quit thinking about giving with only the seed in mind, but think and have a perspective of the harvest in mind. We need to think about the harvest. Some people think about the seed. I can't afford to give $20, $200, $2,000. Thank you, Brissy. Let's get it on up there and stretch ourselves, amen. But because we're thinking about the seed. We're looking at the offering bucket as a casket. And the connection and care team, the usher is going to take it out and bury it. No, you're not losing. Amen. When you give, it shall be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Now, you see how you have to dismantle some of these perspectives that are not right, not of God. Now, let's look at Proverbs 22:9. Who is he who is has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Now, generosity point number four. When you give generously to the poor, you will be enriched with blessings in return. So I have to think about and look for people who are less fortunate, hungry, hopeless, helpless, hurting, homeless. Those fall under the poor umbrella. And you want to give to the poor. You want to remember the poor. You don't want to be thinking about just consuming everything that comes into your hands. You need to have a generous eye. Because he said the generous eye will be what? Blessed. What does blessed mean? Blessed, we broke it down to three simple phrases for you. It is the covenant of God that overrides what? The curse. It is the anointing through which divine favor flows. It is, number three, the power to produce. It's the generous eye. That means your outlook, your perspective, your optics. You're looking at helping someone else in need. Not just having enough for your needs, your wants and desires, but give some to those in need. Praise God. So let's look at this that goes along with that. Acts 20:35, New Living Translations. And I have been constant example of how you should help those in need. Why? What are one of the reasons you work hard for? By working hard, he said. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed, what? To give than to what? It is said by some Bible historians and scholars that, you know, Judas was the guy who carried the bag. What the bag was, you know, as the scriptures tell us, was the bag that they always gave to the poor. Now, they say he was his treasure, but, you know, really you had Matthew and others on it. So you had other people accounting for the money. You know, Judas wasn't stealing all the money, but he had the bag that was set aside to where they see poor people along the way of his ministry journey. They would give out of that bag. But what Judas did was steal. He would steal out of that bag for himself. Now, remember, we talked about denarius. You know, they have maybe a denarius in there, which is a day's wage. That's huge for somebody who doesn't have anything. Give you a denarius, or maybe two denarius. We talked about it Wednesday night when we talked about the Good Samaritan. What did he do? He left two denarii, which is plural of a denarius, to the innkeeper, 2 days' wages. He's helping someone who's in what? Need. He's acting on this what? Principle. It is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. He says, you're more blessed on the giving side than just being just on the receiving side. Now, you're blessed to receive, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
Generosity point number one, you got that one. It is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. Somebody, everybody getting something out of this?
Amen.
All right, let's look at this next one, Isaiah, on the screen. Now, here they're trying to meet a need. Let me lay the foundation of this. Isaiah 32, verse 6, New Living. I mean, New King James. They're trying to lay a foundation of the backdrop of this. They're trying to get something solved. And it's like today, people trying to solve social issues or social orders. But I mean, no, generosity is a major strategy for financial ills. Look at this. For foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry, what? Unsatisfied. They're not taking care of anything. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to what? That means they'll still be thirsty. Keep going. The schemes of the schemers are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy who? The poor with lying words. Even the needy speaks justice. They're crying out, hey, we need this. Like today. But the generous man does what? Devises generous things. And by his what?
Generosity.
By his generosity, he shall stand. Y'all seeing this?
Yes,
this is good stuff. See, generosity is always the main strategy out of lack, insufficiency, and poverty. Someone says, Pastor, that math doesn't add up. Yeah, you can give your way out of lack and penury. Amen. Praise God. Well, the Macedonian church did it. The Corinthian church were encouraged to do it. Others have done it. Some people think, well, I got to save my way out. I got to hold on to everything to get out. That's why some people who are too religious get really irritated when you ask people who are really in bad shape to start giving. What do you mean? I don't have anything. God asked a widow woman in 1 Kings 17 of Zarephath for something first. You got to give God something to work with.
Amen.
And she said, I don't have anything except a little hand of meal and a cruse of oil. We're going to make one pancake and die. But what God was changing her what? Thinking, her perspective, her mindsets. He said, make me a cake first. If that had been published today, it would have been all over social media. Preacher asks for a last, what a woman's last meal. They'd have ran him out of town. Hallelujah. Somebody said glory to God. Hallelujah. There's so many examples of this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 8. Look at this. Look how many times we can see generosity pop up. Therefore, I urge you, in necessity, exhort you, brethren, to go to ahead of time and prepare your generous gift. I mean, your generous gift takes preparation. You got to be thinking about God's generosity plan, you implementing it and executing it throughout the week. As God has prospered you, you got to be thinking about the generous gift based on how God's prospered me beforehand. And as you previously promised, that you may be ready as a matter of generosity. See, generosity is not spur of the moment all the time, or under pressure or under compulsion or feel like I got to do this. No, wait till you get generous. Plan ahead. And not as a grudging obligation. That's not the way to give. But this I say, he which sows what? Shall what? Reap also sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap what? Bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have in all sufficiency in all things, may abound and have abundance for every good work. So here's point number seven, generosity point number seven. We are encouraged by Scripture to both prepare and purpose our giving to be generous. We are to prepare and purpose for our giving to be generous. Now here's some notes that we need to think about. If your harvest doesn't come in, check your purpose, because it could be wrong purpose. If your harvest isn't big enough to meet your need, then check your preparation of your generous seed or your generous gift. Those are two points that you need to go back and evaluate and examine your harvest. Now, the purpose should be on those three things we have listed: to be a blessing, to give cheerfully, and to give correctly. That means the right heart measure and the right seed measure. I can't overemphasize this point. This is how he established Bible principle of giving bountifully. You got to have the right purpose. And you got to have the right preparation. Praise the Lord. So last week we said this, when a problem financially, for example, with the right and proper perspective is just a mismatch of what you have or lack and what you want or need. So you can't just fall out and flake out and think that all hope is gone just because my money ran short or I'm running out. Because God has wired you. Amen. But when you face financial lack, issues, or challenges in life, the right perspectives, we don't languish and thinking hopeless thoughts and retreat or with a defeatist or discouraged mindset or attitude. Instead, we think through on the problems. We rest in our trust in the Lord by faith in His Word and with the wisdom of God, knowing that God designed and wired us to be problem solvers. Saying, you got to say this, Lord, I wouldn't be in this situation if you didn't know I could handle it. And if He reveals to your heart mistakes that have occurred, then you repent of them. And they're done. They're done with. Amen? Amen? Amen. How many of you ever been sorry that you bought that thing and your heart just kind of failed? Am I the only one in this room? Amen. You made a mistake. Oh, Lord, I blew it. I've driven off the car lot and know that I blew it. One, because I didn't take the Lord with me when I bought the car. And two, it wasn't the right time for me to get a car. I just wanted one. Anybody been there but me? I've been there. I've been there. Amen. I remember Dr. Jesse DePlante said one time, he said he's getting ready to go to get a car, and the Lord said, are you going to take me with you? And his first response was, well, Lord, I got this. I can do this. And he said, you really not going to take me with you? Then he fell back and, okay, Lord, I'll take you with me. So he's walking on the car lot. He's looking. And he's doing this, you know, praying hands, you know, walking around. He's praying in tongues while he's walking around the car lot, you know. And you know how the salespeople are up there on the front, and they come to swoop in on you, you know. Right? And so he said, sir, you okay? You doing this? He said, no, I'm just talking to the Lord. And he said, okay. And he just stood off from him. And then he finally broke the silence again, the salesman. He said, what the Lord say? What is the Lord saying? Well, the Lord says He likes this car. Ah, the Lord's got good taste. And so, but he didn't necessarily like the color as much as he liked the silver one, but this one's kind of a burgundy, maroonish kind of color. But he said when he bought that car, it was a great deal. See, the Lord knows how it was built and put together. Yes. All the whole assembly line of when it started in the factory to how it was put together. And He knows how the engine is built and how it was, you know, tested and all that kind of stuff. And He said He bought that car. And He said it was the one, up until that time, it was the best car He ever had. It didn't have hardly any at all. He said no maintenance issues for the life he had the car. He said all he took it in was for the routine maintenance, oil change, tire rotations, et cetera, tune-ups. He said, but that car rolled well and no issues. And he had no accidents or injuries or damage to that car. Amen. Somebody said, glory to God. See, that's financial wisdom, isn't it?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. See, we got to think that the Lord is with it. God has called us to be a problem solver, a solution bringer, an answer, a blessing, a benefit, and an asset to our family, our church, and the kingdom of God. God has wired me. Everybody say, God has wired me to be a problem solver, a solution bringer, an answer, a blessing, a benefit, and an asset to my family, to the church family, and to the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, to the glory of God. Hallelujah. Last week we stated heaven's clothing were never woven, or is never woven with the cursed patches of poverty. Jesus distinguished himself from the poor. Some people think, well, Jesus was poor. He walked around the valley of poverty. Well, you know, he was a carpenter's son. They were in business, and historians, Bible scholars, I'm not one, but just reading the commentaries, him and his father built a lot of the city of Capernaum and other cities. They were builders. And, you know, Jesus had a city on the house in Capernaum. That was his hometown. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. But he had his house, and somebody said it was an ocean, or what we call beachfront house. Come on, guys. The value of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that was given to him was not just a couple of coins from the wise men. I mean, you're talking about 60 to 100 magi bringing thousands, tons of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, they say the value of his trust fund, when he was a child, when they were introduced to him and laid it out for him, the value of the treasure, they estimate about $300-something million. Was Jesus broke? When they put him up on the cross, I mean, they cast lots. They were gambling over his clothing because it was woven without seam. We would call it today tailor-made clothing. You don't get cheap tailor-made clothing. But sometimes we think Jesus was poor. Well, he said, I don't have a place. Yeah, he had a house. He had a business before he went into ministry. He took over his father's business. Jesus was a businessman. You got to change your perspectives. Praise God. But he had the wealth of heaven, the riches. Every way he went, he got everything he needed. He had partners and people that gave to his ministry. He had money that he knew where it was, where Peter was, and he told Peter to go get the fish, pay our taxes, both yours and mine. He wasn't looking for a refund. He said, go pay our taxes. The first fish you get up. Hallelujah. You got it. Amen. Everybody say, Lord, help me with my perspectives. Now let's look at the giant of poverty again. David had experience, and he needed to prepare for the giant. He killed some smaller things first. This is how you defeat poverty. You kill one enemy at a time. Kill the bearer of debt. So start your get out of debt plan. The Holy Spirit will tell you how to do that and help you get wisdom on what to pay off first, and just double down on it. Just declare all of my debts are reduced and eliminated in Jesus' name. Amen. And defeat the lion of desire, which is covetous lust for other things. In other words, you gotta understand what your pulse is and what your pattern is when it comes to things that you want. I mean, all of us are different, so some of us might like clothing more than we should. And we need to keep it in a proper perspective and say, don't just be a consumer all the time. You have to sometimes delay your gratification and be content with going a whole month without buying yourself something for clothes. Now, I shared with you years ago that, you know, there was a time and season, when, and, you know, in that now, you know, where you don't add to yourself. God said you need to not buy shoes. You end up being a year and a half, almost 2 years. Don't buy shoes. Don't buy clothes. And you go in the store, he said, do just like these other men of God do. They go in and they look at it and they touch it even. And they say, Lord, I'm trusting you and believing you for some of these. Now, one guy, Pastor Happy Caldwell, God told him, this is way back in the 70s, to change his perspective, to change his mindset. He said, go in there and look at and put your hands on those $400 suits. Now, this is 78. That's like a $2,000 suit today. He said, go believe me. Why? Because he needed to have a perspective and stretch his mindset. Believe me. He said, go in there and believe, trust me for some of these, that you'll be able to get one of these. Trust God. Brother Copeland said he went in, he'd go in the store, look at it, and said, Lord, I'm trusting you for some of these. If it wasn't even but socks and underwear, don't add to yourself. Because you're supposed to seek first, what? The kingdom and his righteousness and all these, what? Other things that you need will be added unto you. Amen. Well, some people think, well, Pastor, that means I have the cash or the credit worthiness, but that doesn't mean you just operate independent from God. It's leading from God's direction. That's all we're saying. You have to kill the bear of debt, and you have to kill the lion of desire. Amen. And some of it would help if you cut off the websites, you know, eliminate some of those apps that take you and notify you every time something new's up. So you stop spending so much. Praise the Lord. And if you will be, you'll be well on your way to overcoming poverty and lack in your life. Amen. Because debt is something that eats up your ability to invest in the earth and invest in the kingdom of God. Trillions are exchanged, trillions every day on the stock market. Well, that's why the extremely wealthy continue to make money off of it. Even though it falls down and crashes and burns, they buy up everybody else. And then they wait for it to go back up, and they make millions and trillions and billions. Amen. But a lot of times you can't do that if you don't have money. All right? Praise the Lord. So why does God want us to prosper? Again, we'll reiterate those four reasons. God wants us to prosper first to produce enough money to provide for our needs of our household. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own house, especially those of the household, his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Isn't that plain enough? Second reason, God wants us to prosper. He wants us to possess enough money to preach, partner, and provide for the gospel around the world. Romans 10:14-15. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So we're not just supposed to take up space until we go home and be with Jesus. How are preachers sent to their pulpits? Over social media, over radio, television, over the internet, travel around the world to preach the gospel with money. Everybody say money. So we need to walk in prosperity in order to have the funds to get it done and get it done with excellence. Praise the Lord. So God wants you and I to have enough money to be able to send people and support people to preach the gospel. And so we shouldn't have an issue or get irritated when asked to give offerings to missions, missionaries, or to a minister of the gospel. The third reason God wants us to prosper is so we can have enough money to pay taxes. And, of course, we look at that scripture again, Matthew 22:17-21. Matthew 22:17-21. It's coming. Praise God. Matthew 22:17-21. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, because they were, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius, which means a single coin. And they said to him, whose image and inscription is this? They said unto him, Caesar's. And he said to them, what did Jesus say? Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are what? God's. Amen. So Jesus is telling us two things. We are to pay our taxes, and we are to pay our what? Tithes. The fourth reason God wants us to prosper is to have enough money to take care of and regularly, take care of and give regularly to the poor. Give regularly, not irregularly. Proverbs 19:12, he that hath pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his ears or eyes will have many curses. So what are our perspectives about money, possessions, and eternity? Well, our use of money and possessions is a decisive statement about our eternal values. So all you got to do is look at your checkbook, look at your bank account, and tell what your eternal values are, how you use your money. In other words, what we do with our money loudly affirms which kingdom has our heart and our devotion. Jesus told us what? You serve God or who? Money. See, money tells the truth about your heart devotion and your heart condition. Matthew 6:19-24 in the Passion Translation, I think we've got it written down. Don't keep hoarding for yourselves earthly treasures so that you can be stolen by thieves. Material wealth eventually rusts, decays, and loses its value. Instead, stockpile heavenly treasure for yourself that cannot be stolen and will never rust, decay, or lose their value. For your heart will always pursue what you value as your treasure. If your eyes of your spirit will allow revelation light to enter into your being. If your heart is unclouded, the light floods in. But if your eyes are focused on money, the light cannot penetrate. The darkness takes its place. And darkness takes its place, excuse me. How profound will the darkness within you if the light of truth cannot enter? How could you worship two gods at the same time? You will have to hate one and love the other and be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot worship the true God while enslaved to the God of money. So the key to is a right use of money and possessions is a right perspective. The key to a right use of money and possessions is a right perspective, an eternal perspective. The everyday choices I make regarding money and possessions are of eternal consequences. Now, friends, there are approximately 2,350 verses on the subject of money, which are twice as many as those are on faith and prayer combined. So Jesus, our Lord, it says more about money than he did about both heaven and hell. Now, here's some Bible illustrations of God's perspective about money. Now, first, money and salvation, or spiritual values, or spiritual transformation. The first example is Zacchaeus. Now, if you read the account in Luke 19, he said he would give, this man said, I give half of my money to the poor. He was a 50% giver. He said, plus, and now if you read it, he was a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus, they said he was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich. That means this guy was loaded. He would be what we would call millionaire, billionaire type of person. He was very rich, but he said, I give 50% to the poor. And he said, if I cheated somebody, I pay him back four times what he had cheated them out of. Jesus didn't merely just walk up to this guy and say, good idea, Zacchaeus. You know, he's walking, he's a short guy, and the Bible says Jesus looked up and saw him. He said, Zacchaeus, he said, come down, for I got to come to your house. Everybody's getting upset because he was going to a tax collector's house because they were really not, had a good reputation back then. And he said, Lord, I do this. And he said, today, He didn't just say good idea. He said today salvation has come to this house. The second example is Cornelius. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, I'm not going there because of time. He wasn't even a Jew or a born-again Christian at the moment. But the Bible says he prayed to God often and gave much alms or generously to those in need. So here is what we would call a sinner. Not even a Jew. He's not in covenant with God. He's not nobody. But he's praying and he's giving. And the angel comes down and visits this guy who's not even saved and says, Cornelius, he said, your prayers and your money. His prayers and his what? His prayers and his money have come up before God as a memorial. That means God's looking and smelling what you're doing, and it's causing God himself to have a moment. I said, look at this guy. Send salvation to him. An angel comes down and says, go to Peter's house, and you'll hear words that were you and your house will be saved. Now, what triggered it? His prayers and his money. Everybody say prayers. And money are big things. Now, the bad example is the rich young ruler. You got the scriptures in your reference there. But he was earnest. He was decent. He was hardworking, professional. And Jesus had good things. Asked Jesus what good things he could do to get eternal life. And Jesus recited God's commandments. The man said he kept them all. He said, I kept them all. Then Jesus delivered his bottom line to him. What is his bottom line? He said, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, this guy could have been one of the staff members of Jesus Christ. He could have been Judas's replacement. But he went away sad. Because he had great possessions. But Jesus was getting to his bottom line. He said, your possessions have you possessed. He said, go sell. And the disciples sitting over there astonished. He said, who could be saved? Because he said, hardly a rich man can get in the kingdom of heaven. And you see, and he said, how hardly those who trust in riches can enter in the kingdom of God. What is Jesus telling us? Jesus knew that none of us can enthrone the true God unless in the process we dethrone other gods. If Christ is not Lord over our money and possessions, then he is not our Lord. Are you listening to me today? Now, here's the timeless principle. There's a power relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. Think about John the Baptist preaching, and he challenges people that come to him. He said, bring fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit of repentance. We are to bear fruit of our repentant and receiving of Christ's lives. And he tells three people groups. First, he tells them to share their clothing and food with the poor. If you got extra clothing, take one and give it to the poor. No, I don't want to take your closets all full. You got storage cabinets full, storage containers full of stuff. Because that's one of the delusions of riches. You become a stuffaholic. You become a statusaholic. You become a security holic. I got to have all this stuff around me. And John the Baptist was saying, take what you have and give it to the poor, somebody that don't have. If you got a coat, give it to someone. Extra coat, give it to somebody else. Secondly, he said what? He said, told the tax collectors not to collect and pocket extra money from people. Amen. They would do that back then. And then third, he told the centurions, the soldiers. He said, not to extort money and to be content with their wages. Now, nobody asked John about their money or possessions. But they all asked him, what shall we do to bear fruit of repentance? Because John was doing the baptism of repentance. And he said, do this with your money. Hallelujah. Amen. So they just asked him what they should do to bear fruit of spiritual transformation, yet all of his answers related to money and possessions. Think about the Egyptian occultists in Acts chapter 19. If you read that reference, they demonstrated a reality of their spiritual conversion by their willingness to burn up their magic books. So all their crafts and arts, see, some people don't even want to get rid of the old records. They want to hold on to the old stuff. But the Ephesians says this stuff that they live by and that they practice as an occultist, they said they sold their magic book. They burned them. Excuse me, they didn't sell them. They burned them, and they were worth vast sums of money. Some estimate 50,000 days of wages were burned up in Ephesus. These guys were witches and warlocks and people who practiced magic and occult craft. And it became the equivalent, they estimate, of $6 million in value. See, the depth of the transformation of our lives in the early Christians was most clearly evident in their willingness to surrender their money and possessions to meet each other's needs. What happened in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. They sold their possessions. They let it go, they liquidated, and they left it at the apostles' feet. Sometimes we had to let it go, liquidate it, and lay it down in the offering. I'm not getting any help. Thank you, Brother Steve. Praise God. Now, just imagine, as we're closing, you're playing the role of a financial counselor. And so today, child of God, you have two appointments. The first appointment is a widow woman who comes in with $2 left. Let's just put it in today's economic currency. And she comes in your office and says, brother, sister, how would you advise me? I've got $2 left. We're talking about prospectus. $2 left, and I don't have anything else. My husband's dead. We burned through all of his retirement and savings and what's stored up. I don't have nothing left but $2. Everybody say $2. And then, so your next appointment, so how would you advise this girl, lady? Now, in today's society, people will say, well, you may need to hold on to that. Let's see if we can get you some help somehow. But what did Jesus say to this woman? We find in the scriptures. He stopped the whole offering procession. You can imagine they have an offering time, and Jesus sitting over there by the treasury and looking. He's watching what everybody's giving, and this woman throws in her last two. And he said, hold up, stop. Brings the disciples over. See this woman? Now, we wouldn't have said, give your last $2. A lot of people wouldn't have said that. You need to hold on to your money. You ain't got no money. We need to try to get you on welfare somewhere. But he stopped and said, this woman has given more than everybody else that's given out of their extra. Everybody say perspectives. Now let's look at the last guy. Your second appointment comes in. Knock, knock, knock. And in Luke chapter 12, it gives the account of the rich man. And he says, brother, sister, I'm glad you see me today. I got some stuff to do because I've worked real hard and my businesses have flourished. And I've made all this money. I got all this money in my savings. My investments have matured, and they brought in this much dividends and revenue in my life. I got so much. I'm thinking about building and expanding my domicile, my living quarters, getting a little ranch by the lake, ranch house, and it's going to be, 4,000 or 5,000 square feet. And I'm going to relax and retire. That's a word not in the Bible, by the way. Most people would say this. Man, that's great, brother. You just doing so good. I just applaud you for getting to that level. I mean, Brother Steve brought it up, and it was so profound at one time. He said, most Americans work so hard to get to a place where they can be comfortable and relax. And they stop increasing and multiplying. And they think, I'm just going to live off the rest. What did Jesus say to that guy? He called him a rich fool. God intervened in his thought process, in his meeting with his three favorite people, me, myself, and I. He said, I will do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God spoke to him and said, thou fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who's all this stuff going to go to? And he said, Jesus said a profound statement. So it is, God will do to others who are not rich toward God. So are you rich toward God? Are you making God rich in the things of God? So the stories, the money, tells us the biblical vantage point of and God's perspective that the study of Zacchaeus, the rich young ruler, the poor widow, the rich fool, and many other Bible characters show us that our handling of money is a litmus test of our true character. It's an indication index of our spiritual life. Our stewardship and our money possessions become the story of our lives. Praise God. Would you stand with me, please? Hallelujah. Thank you, Father.